consider from the Word of God a portion of the book of the prophet Haggai. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to Haggai and chapter 2. We are now at the end of the book of Haggai. Let me very quickly remind you of where we've gone. Haggai was speaking to the Jews who had returned from exile in Babylon. They had been deported by the Babylonians who had invaded in the 580s, 586 BC, Jerusalem, the walls, the temple, most of the city were destroyed and burnt. And the people were carried off into captivity in Babylon. There for 70 years they learnt the reasons why God had dealt with them in that way. They learnt of the problems of disobedience and of idolatry. And so God, true to his promise, had brought them back into the land of Israel. Although it was no longer the whole land of Israel, it was the land of Judah, much smaller, much weaker. They no longer had a king, they had a governor. Zerubbabel was the governor. We read about that at the end of chapter 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, verse 21. They were weak. They were frail as a nation. They were easily discouraged. They had come back to rebuild the temple, that they might reinstitute the sacrifices, that they might once again learn from the types and figures and symbols of the sacrificial system about their own sinfulness and about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do when he came into the world. So they began to build. But it was not long before the other inhabitants of the land came along and began to discourage them. First they said, "We'll help you, we'll give you a hand." And the Jews said, "No, this is something only for believers to do. Unbelievers can have no part of this, so therefore your help is not required, nor is it acceptable." And the people took umbrage, and they said, "Well, if you're going to treat us like that, we're going to make your life a misery." And they started threatening them, making life difficult for them. And as a consequence, they became totally disheartened, and the Jews stopped building the temple. It was an indication of how they felt towards God, and they concentrated on themselves, their own vineyards, their own fields, their own houses. And they had such nice houses, and they tried to justify their actions by saying, "Well, it's not quite the right time yet." Almost imagine them saying it with a Spanish accent. "Mañana, tomorrow. We'll do it tomorrow." And of course, tomorrow never comes. I wonder how many people here, when it comes to their work at school, or any schoolwork they have to bring home, and they're asked, "Have you done it yet?" And they say, "I'll do it later. I'll do it tomorrow." What they mean is they don't really want to do it at all. How often are we like that? We want to put things off. Many people have the attitude, "Why do today the things that you can so easily put off until tomorrow?" That was the attitude of the Jews. They looked to their own welfare, they looked at their own houses. They were far more concerned about having nice, plush houses than that the temple of God should be rebuilt. And so God made life difficult for them. If they wouldn't obey, then he would prod them. He would goad them. He would try and wake them up, that they might come back and do the things that they're supposed to do. So God says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes, rampant inflation." And in chapter 2 and verse 16, "Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 bars from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all your labours of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. And God sent these things that they might repent." It was to wake them up. And I've said before that when we see disasters befalling people, whether it be earthquakes, floods, famine, whether it be disease, whether it be AIDS, the reasons these things come upon people are generally not because God is punishing them. Because if God is punishing them, God would give them a warning and say, "Unless you repent, disaster will fall," as he did with Nineveh. Rather, God does these things in grace and mercy, that people might be awakened to their sin, awakened to eternity, brought face to face with God, that they might repent and believe. So the message of the gospel to all those people suffering from AIDS is God warning you. He has cut your life short. Repent and believe before it's too late. And the message to those who don't have AIDS, who don't suffer from earthquakes, who don't suffer from famine, is the same. Such things might happen to you. As a warning, as a reminder, repent now. These things that you see around you are warnings to you as well. Repent before it is too late and believe the gospel. So these people hearkened to the words of God. They repented of their sin and they began to rebuild. But as they began to rebuild and they laid out the plan on the ground of the temple, they realized this was going to be a very modest affair. It was going to be smaller than Solomon's temple. And for those who had seen Solomon's temple, it was a cause for great grief and sadness. But the temple of Solomon was so much more glorious. Haggai says to them, brings them God's message. Don't worry about that, because this temple will know greater glory than the temple of Solomon. Because in this temple, the Son of God will walk and talk and teach the people. So do not worry about it. Do not fear the fact it is small. Jesus Christ is going to walk through the portals of this place. Therefore, it is going to be more glorious than the temple of Solomon. And then we saw 2 weeks ago the problem of defilement. And God says to them again, you saw what happened before when you disobeyed. If you disobey again, I will reprove you. I will chastise you to bring you back into the right path. But notice now, you have repented. You have begun to do what I commanded you to do. So I want you to see that obedience brings a fruit with it, the fruit of blessing. Notice, he says at the end of verse 19, from this day forward, I will bless you. At the beginning of verse 18, consider now, from this day forward, note it in your diaries, from the 24th day of the 9th month, I will bless you, says God. Great blessing is to be had to those who will obey, even in the face of opposition. So we come up now to the final section in the book, verse 20 to 23. Now what is happening here? This takes place on the same day as the previous message. Note, And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. You'll notice in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month. So it's the same day, it's later on in the same day. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I will shake heaven and earth. He's picking up again on chapter 2 and verse 6. For thus says the Lord, once more, it is a little while. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I said when we looked at that portion of the book, we would be coming back to that verse when we considered this section. And so we are doing. God now addresses Zerubbabel. No longer all the people. He focuses in on Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel is the governor and is the representative of the people. And so in speaking to Zerubbabel, God is indirectly speaking to the people. And yet it is specifically to Zerubbabel that he speaks. Now some doubts and fears would have set in. There were political upheavals going on in the empire around them. And the people might have been getting worried about what was going to happen. We know what happened before when there was a change of government. And Nebuchadnezzar came along. And there was another change of government. And then the Persians, the Medes and the Persians came along. And it's distressing. How many of us were living in fear and trembling on the morning of the 9th of April? Thinking, oh dear, are the monster raving loony party going to gain power? Disaster! Perhaps you thought that would be wonderful. But you were in fear, perhaps, of what was going to happen. Most of us aren't old enough to remember the events just after the last war. Some are. There was great fear and dread after the last war, not of a resurgence of Germany and the Nazi Party, but of the Russians and communism taking over. There was a great fear of this. I have a friend at work whose father lost a lot of land because of this, because it was taken over by the military. They never gave it back to him, they sold it. Another issue. It was taken over because of a fear of invasion by the Russians. The fear that Russia was going to dominate the whole of Europe. You had in America McCarthyism, a witch hunt against those who had even the slightest sympathy with communism, because the Americans were petrified of communism and of Russia dominating the whole of the world. Now, if that was true of the Americans, how much more true of a small nation like Judah, in fear of these surrounding powerful nations and the governments changing? And so God speaks to them, addressing this subject, and warns them not to fear, not to worry. God is in control. Indeed, more than that, God says, and notice how often he says, I will. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Don't need to worry, God says. When you see these things happening, don't worry. This is my doing. I am at work. Remember what's happened before in the past. Remember what happened at the time of the Exodus, when there was a great shaking of the heavens and the earth. And this is commemorated in Psalm 68. In verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. God shook the heavens and the earth at the time of the Exodus. The chariots and the horsemen of the Egyptians were overthrown. Think back to that, God is saying. I did that, says God. And I brought you through it against the most powerful nation of the ancient world. And now you're surrounded on another side by powerful nations. Do not worry, says God. These nations are going to be overthrown. The Medes and the Persians have already overthrown the Babylonians. The Medes and Persians are going to be overthrown by the Greeks. And the Greeks are going to be overthrown by the Romans. Don't worry about all this, says God. This is my doing. I am doing this. I am in control. So you don't need to worry. Don't fear. Don't worry. I'm doing this. Between the time of Haggai and the time of Christ, many nations fell. Many kingdoms, many nations, many empires rose up. And they all fell again. Don't fear. Don't be afraid, says God. Now, it's possible that in verse 6 of chapter 2, there is also some hint of the shaking of the heavens and the earth that will take place at the second coming. There is a hint of that because that verse is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, where he says, "The voice of God then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, and of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, may remain. We're going to come back to that at the end. I want to move on now and look at verse 23. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Well, what on earth is the significance of this? Why does God say, "Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like a signet ring"? What does that mean? Well, many of us have on our fingers, we have rings. They're usually there for a reason. This one is here because my wife gave it to me on the day we were married. And she gave it to me because she loved me and wanted to do me good. And it's a sign and a reminder constantly that I'm lumbered with her for the rest of my life. I'm very pleased about it. It symbolizes something. Now, some people wear rings. It doesn't seem to mean anything at all. There's one person who was here and isn't at the moment who is wearing a ring on that finger. I somehow suspect that she isn't married. And I'm going to ask her afterwards, if I can find her, why she's wearing it, because it's very confusing. But what about a signet ring? What's the significance of a signet ring? Well, let me show you what is the modern equivalent of a signet ring. I hope you all know what that is. It's a credit card. Many of you have got one. Many of you have got more than one. In what way is it like a signet ring? It's got your name on the front and a number that is unique to you. Has your signature on the back. And you can go into a shop and just with a piece of plastic you can buy all manner of different things. You can pay for it for the rest of your life as well. What was a signet ring? A signet ring was used to authenticate things. It was used as a mark upon documents. It was used instead of a signature. And a ruler, a king, would have a signet ring or a seal. And he would keep that signet ring on one of his fingers, perhaps in films, perhaps with Henry VIII or other people of that time. And there is some great proclamation to be given. But before the proclamation can be made, the king's seal has to be applied, so it's seen to be from the king. And you see the great document drawn up, laid upon the table, And then someone takes a match and they light a candle. And you think, you're not going to burn it. They hadn't got photocopiers then. How can I make another copy of it? Oh dear, but they're not doing that. They then drip the wax from the candle onto the bottom of the document. So there's a nice big lump. And then the king comes along with his signet ring, whichever hand it's on. He breathes on it. And then he presses it into the wax. And it leaves a mark. It leaves an impression. And it signifies this document has been sealed by the king. Therefore, this document carries the king's authority. Therefore, you'd better pay attention to what this document says. Now, we have the same sort of thing even today. If you bought a house, then you will have had to have signed a conveyancing document. And it says on the document, signed, sealed, and delivered. Now today we tend not, in such documents, to actually take a signet ring and impress it on the document. Our signatures do the same thing. But the signet ring, in days gone by, was the means by which they applied their signatures to legal documents. Now can you imagine living at a time like this? If you were walking down the road one day and something caught your eye just in the grass verge, you thought that looked like a lump of gold. And you walked over and you parted the grass and there, lo and behold, is this great big ring with markings on it. And you'd say to yourself, this is a signet ring. And you'd look more closely and your eyes would pop out of your head and you say, this is the king's signet ring. And then if you were very dishonest, you would say, now what could I do with this? And you'd run home. And you'd get a big piece of paper. And you would write out a proclamation. By order of the king, every person who reads this proclamation shall give to the bearer £100. And on would go the wax, in would go the ring. And then you start going around the whole country saying, excuse me, could you just read this, please? Right, now, £100, please. They say, not on your life. They say, let's go see the sheriff. So you go see the sheriff. The sheriff would look at the seal. The sheriff would say, this is the king's seal. Hey. It's only when the king turned up, if he ever did, that the fraud could be discovered. In this case, God is saying to Zerubbabel, you are like a signet ring. Can you imagine how much someone guarded a signet ring? How much it was cared for and loved and cherished because of the power that was held in it. God says to Zerubbabel, you are as a signet ring. You are indeed the opposite of your grandfather. Now, who was his grandfather? His grandfather was Jeconiah, a wicked man. We read about him in Jeremiah. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, we'll read what God says about Jeconiah. Now in this verse, Jeconiah's name has been shortened to Coniah. Doesn't matter. Jeremiah 22 verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. That's what God thought of Coniah. Even if you were a signet ring, I'd rip you off and I'd throw you away. That's how much I despise you, God says to Coniah, because of your wickedness and your sin. But of Zerubbabel, Coniah's grandson, he says, you are as a signet ring. You are precious.
You are cherished. You are loved. I will protect you and preserve you as if you were a signet ring upon my hand, says God. Let's turn to a book we don't often turn to, the Song of Solomon, in chapter 8, in verse 6. What does the Shulamite say to her beloved? Remember, this is a love song. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement fire. The word seal there is the same as the word for signet. And there is this intensity about the use of a signet ring. Setting a seal upon the heart. Of course, this should be making you think of some of the words in the New Testament, where God says that he has sealed those who believe with the Holy Spirit who was promised. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says this: in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If we're a believer here this morning, we have a mark from God, the mark of his signet ring upon our heart, identifying us as belonging to him. This is a wonderful thing. That God loves us like this. God is saying to Zerubbabel, I love you as a signet ring. And to us God says, I have used my signet ring upon you. And I care for you. I will nurture you and love you and protect you. We can see some of the blessing that came upon Zerubbabel in that he is not just remembered for those words in Haggai, but more importantly, he is remembered for the words in Matthew. Because if you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this: and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, etc. Down to verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so the royal authority came down to Jesus through Zerubbabel, although Zerubbabel was not a physical descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a physical ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ from this. Rather, he was the one who through the royal line, the royal authority came down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is of great significance. Now, there's much more that could be said on that, but I want to make some application in the time that remains. Firstly, back to the earth being shaken. We should not be troubled by political turmoil of any kind. Now, this is particularly relevant to believers living in what we used to call the Eastern Bloc, particularly those in Yugoslavia, or what was Yugoslavia. We shouldn't be troubled by such things. God is in control. Now, I've preached many times over the last 10 years about God being in control. And every time I have quoted from Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, Paul, preaching to the Athenians, says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So the length, the period of duration of an empire has been determined by God. The length of the British Empire and its boundaries were determined by God. The length and period of the Nazi Empire was determined by God.
the length and extent of the Russian Empire under communism was determined by God. And I said repeatedly, don't be afraid of the Soviet Union, because it's in God's hands, and God will bring it down when God chooses to, which might not be for another 1,000 years. Well, we have seen very dramatic events in the last few years, and now the Soviet Union no longer exists. God brought it to an end. It was God who determined how long it would last. It was God who determined what its extent would be. It's God that brought it down. And so if there is any other nation under the sun of which you are afraid, then do not fear. God holds that nation in his hands, and God will bring it down when God chooses. You're afraid of the common market? You're afraid of increasing Brussels bureaucracy? Don't fear. God is in control. And if God chooses, God will raise it up to be a powerful thing. And when God chooses, he will also bring it down. Don't be afraid of it. God is in control. God has given his people certain promises. He says to Peter and the other apostles, when Peter makes his great declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Do not fear, do not worry. I'm building my church, and nothing round about can stop me building my church, says Jesus. I was at a conference several years ago, and there was a discussion after someone had given a lecture about the poor and weak state of the true church in this country. And people were standing up and saying, oh, but what can we do? We have no strength, we have no power, there are so few Christians in government. And how are we going to cope with this massive task of evangelism? What can we do? Humility forbids me to tell you who stood up and reproved everybody and said to them, you're speaking as if we were living in a banana republic, and we were living in fear and dread of the United States or the Soviet Union. We are the church of the living God. I am disgusted that you are speaking in this way. Do any of us ever speak in such a way? Oh, but we're so small and so insignificant, and there's so little that I can do. I am weak and helpless. It's been said before. There was a man who said it once before. He said, oh God, send someone else. Don't send me. I'm no good. And besides, I've got a speech impediment. You are the one. Go and do it. And Moses led the people of Israel out from Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. We have the whole of the scriptures now. We can see how powerful God is. We can see what he has done. We have seen in history how God has saved people. Sometimes the most wicked people. He saved Paul. He saved me. He's even saved you, if you're a Christian. Now you should know your own hearts. If God can change your heart, God can change anybody's heart. Why then are Christians always so gloomy about the prospects for the church and the prospects for evangelism? When you go to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, you're not going alone. It is God who is with you. And there is power in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Don't fear anyone. Don't fear any nation. God is with you. There will be a shaking of the heavens and the earth before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this shaking will make it clear which is the eternal and which is the temporal. And the eternal will go on and last forever. Are you one of those who will be counted as belonging to the eternal? Are you one of those who has been working for the eternal? Paul speaks of this in his first letter to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 3, where he's warning people. They're backbiting and they're arguing amongst themselves and saying, I'm better than you, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos. And Paul says to them, reproves them, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work which he has built. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What are you building? Are you building for eternity? Are you concerned about eternity and the welfare of people in eternity? Or are you building up material possessions? Nothing wrong with having material possessions. But why do you have them, and what do you use them for? Are you using them for eternity? Are you using them for the well-being of the church? Are you using them for the well-being of the lost, that the lost might hear the gospel and be saved? Is your concern this world or the world to come? God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. We don't know when that's going to happen again. We could well say that God has done it in recent years. And yet there's going to be a greater shaking yet to come when Jesus Christ returns. What should our concern be? We're concerned for our nation. Should we go off and join political parties and be active in those political parties, seeking to do everything in order to ensure that that political party is elected at the next election? I've got nothing against political parties or involvement in them, but they have to do with this world. And if we're concerned about our nation, about our country, we're concerned about its well-being in every respect, the way to make sure it does well is to make sure that the church is healthy. When a nation has a healthy church, a strong church, and a thriving church, then that country will know God's blessing. When the church is weak, when the church is foundering, then that country will not know God's blessing. God has never said he will bless continually any one country. God has never said he will preserve the church in any one country. He has said he will preserve the church in the world. We need to hearken to the voice of God. Don't let's ally the church to any political program. Let's ally ourselves to God's program, to preach the gospel. Because one day we will all stand before God and our work will be examined. What will we be left with? Wood, stubble and hay, which will be burnt up, or gold, silver and precious stones? Let's learn from these things that we have looked at in Haggai. Let's apply them to ourselves. Let us seek to obey God that we might know his blessing upon us. And let's not fear anyone or anything as we seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray rather that we might know God's blessing and power, and that we might see his glory manifested in the salvation of the lost. This is the thing for which we should all be working. This is the thing for which we should all be praying. This is the thing that we wish would happen to all those who we know who are unconverted. If there are any here today who find themselves in a state where they know their sins are not forgiven, there is a day coming when God will shake the heavens and the earth. A day when you will be found standing before God to give an account. As it is at the moment, if you are unforgiven, then all that you have ever done will be burnt up and destroyed, and you will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever because of your sin. And yet God, in grace and mercy,
holds out his hands and pleads with you to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in him. And then you will know peace and joy. You will know something of God's glory. And you will have no fear of any circumstances around you, because you will know that God is with you.